commanded you, saying, The Lord your God is giving you rest, and is giving you this land. Your wives, your little ones, and your livestock shall remain in the land which Moses gave you on this side, that is the east side of the Jordan. But you shall pass before your brethren armed, all your mighty men of valour, and help them, until the Lord has given your brethren rest, as he gave you, and they also have taken possession of the land, which the Lord your God is giving them. Then you shall return to the land of your possession and enjoy it, which Moses the Lord's servant gave you on this side of the Jordan toward the sunrise. So they answered Joshua, saying, All that you have commanded us, we will do. And wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we heeded Moses in all things, so we will heed you. Only the Lord your God be with you, as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your command and does not heed your words, in all that you command him shall be put to death. Only be strong and of good courage. Well, we've seen in previous weeks, particularly from verses 3 and 4, that the Lord's people here on the eastern side of the Jordan are called to survey the glorious inheritance, to scan the horizon, and to see the richness, the vastness, the greatness of the land that God has led them to. And he has invited them to go and claim it. He's assured them that if they really want to enter in to the enjoyment of this land, it is theirs by a gift of God. He says very clearly, doesn't he, in verse 2, that it's the land that he is giving to them, the children of Israel. And he assures that there's not one part of that land that they can't have. That wherever their feet tread, they can have it. And we saw, didn't we, that this wonderfully illustrates the inheritance that Christ has provided for us in the gospel of grace. That we have before us an eternal rest, where we will experience wonderful things, where we will enter into the enjoyment and the full enjoyment of peace with God and all that means. We will enter into the intimacy of our Father. The Lord Jesus Christ said, didn't he, that I desire that they be with me where I am. So I could go on. We've got so many wonderful blessings to enjoy as Christians awaiting us in glory. But we know that eternal life isn't just something distant, though its full enjoyment is. But we are as Christians to begin fighting the good fight to enjoy these things in our lives now. To know victory in prayer. To be fighting for souls and to experience the spiritual blessings. We can know glimpses of them in our lives. We can know a foretaste of them in our lives. And it's not easy. The Christian life is a life of warfare. It's a life of vigilance. The New Testament has this drumbeat, doesn't it? Be alert, be watchful, your devil. You see, the devil doesn't want you enjoying all the things God has provided for you. He doesn't want you to rejoice in grace. He doesn't want you to wake up in the morning and go, the Lord's mercies are good, they're new every morning. He doesn't want you to live a life of faith and expectancy. He doesn't want you to believe that God can do the impossible. And so you're engaged, like Israel were, if you want to begin to experience progressively the wonderful blessings of God, you have to fight. We think of scriptures like this, don't we? Preached just a few weeks back, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it. The way to life, that journey is difficult, it says here. It's not easy. It's hard. Many enemies, within and without. And we know from Acts chapter 14 that we were also told the same in verse 22, that the apostle was strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, but he caveated it with this. We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. So sorry to break it to you, you will have troubles on your journey to the heavenly rest, to the full enjoyment and possession of Canaan. There are many enemies that have to be rooted out of your hearts, around you, obstacles to overcome, victories of faith to be had before you can put your feet up in that land of Canaan. And I would say to you, if you're a Christian, just to assure you, because you may wonder, what's wrong with me? There's such conflict in my mind, there's such conflict in my heart. My friends, it is the presence of a fight that proves you're in the battle, that you are a Christian. If you weren't a Christian, you wouldn't be in the fight, would you? You'd just be a slave to your sin. You'd just be a slave to your desires and to your affections. But it is the conflict. It is the desire within you to be righteous, to be holy. It is the fact that you have the desires in you to know God, to pray to God. And the fact that you experience so much opposition within yourself and outside, that battle is proof you're his. That you're in the crossfire. That you have an enemy. That's reassuring, isn't it? I think it is. That you're in a fight. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, reading from the ESV, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. And we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ." Or the word of God says in Ephesians 6, "Finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." Monday morning, there is someone scheming your demise. There is someone who is actively right now scheming. How can I take away the word they heard? How can I undermine the message? How can I make it unfruitful in their lives? Do we live like this? That alertness. They're not just going to walk into the land and the Canaanites are going to go, you know what, have the land. They're gonna when they hear the sound of the trumpet, when they hear Israel crossing the Jordan, they're going to be getting ready for war and planning how they can chuck them out and prevent them from entering into the land. "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood." You know, our great battle is not with the government, no matter how godless they are. It is not with unbelievers. Don't hate unbelievers, by the way. Because it is with the one who is influencing them. "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, and against spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, stand firm." There is a battle to be had. But the Lord knows that you're weak. He knows that your elders are timid and frightened. And no matter whether I'm here standing and coming across you like I'm bold, I can assure you that in private, I'm very, very frightened. And the Lord knows these things. The Lord knows our proneness to anxiety and fear. And so he gave these promises, didn't he, in Joshua 1. "I'll be with you. I'll never leave you nor forsake you." Yes, it's quite a task I'm calling you to. But the task is only as difficult as really the one who gave the promises. And if I am promised to be with you, then it's going to be straightforward. I will accomplish my purposes in and through you. So they're reminded, aren't they, of the abundant grace of God in verse 2. They've had their perspective renewed in verses 3 and 4. They've had reassuring promises in verses 5 and 6. And they've been told that if they do not veer to the right or the left of this book, they will have success. So you'd think, right, they should be packing their bags, they should be on the march, they should be going for it. But what we see is that there's a few more things the Lord needs to say. You'd think that would be enough, but there's a few more instructions that are needed. There's a few more realities that the Lord's people need if they are to enter into the enjoyment and the possession and the victory that God is calling us to pursue. And the first thing we see that the Lord's people need is zealous leadership. Zealous leadership in verses 10 through to 11. Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, "Pass through the camp and command the people, saying, prepare provisions for yourself, for within 3 days you will cross over this Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess." It seems to me that this isn't chronological with chapter 2. Because in chapter 2 you have Rahab the spies who've gone out to spy the land. What we have here is what probably happened after that had occurred. Spies have brought back a report concerning the state of the land. And then Joshua has called the officers, the elders of the Jews, to then rally up the people, to pass through the camps, and to impress upon them the instruction that 3 days we're marching. 3 days we're going to victory. And humanly, they could have laughed at such a command. You see, it's not immediately apparent what they were asking, but it was ridiculous. But the time of year they would have been crossing would have been the time of the river levels being, the Jordan would have been very high and very deep. And you're talking about a good number, a million of people crossing these waters. And they've got 3 days to prepare. You can't build an ark in 3 days. You can't build a landing craft in 3 days. You can't prepare many provisions in 3 days. I can tell you, if I was there, knowing what I'm like, if I had been told to do such a thing, I would have laughed, were it not for the grace of God. Because they were, Joshua and the officers were commanding the people to live by faith. They were impressing upon them, God has told us to do this. It doesn't matter how impossible it is. God has told us to cross this river. Furthermore, they bear in mind, they've been living up until this point on manna from heaven. They've been surviving through daily provisions of miraculous food. But you get the sense now that that's all to end, because they're asked to prepare their provisions. And so now it's a life of day-to-day faith. They're preparing enough in 3 days, but that won't keep them going. That might just be enough to fight the first battle. What about, what next? And you see, they are therefore being called to do what is impossible. But there's no hint of any excuses. Joshua expects this command to be relayed to the people through the elders of the Jews. Now, of course, this wasn't Joshua's command. This wasn't even the officer's command. They were just reporting the captain's command. And who is the captain of the Lord's army? The Lord. The Lord is the captain of the Lord's army. And therefore we must assume then that this command given by Joshua via the elders to give to the people on the ground came from God himself. And we know this. We know this from Scripture. Because Joshua, we know, would have consulted the priest, and the priest would have discerned the will of God and would have reported that to Joshua. And we know that these officers were those who were responsible for exactly that, bringing to bear the word of God on the life of the people. Turn back to Numbers chapter 11. You may remember when Moses was weary of carrying the burden of all the people himself. He was advised, wasn't he, to appoint elders, to appoint other leaders to assist him in this work of leading the people of God, to minister among the people. And we read a bit about these people here in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 11. These are the same people that are described in Joshua 1. Gather to me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be elders of the people, and officers over them. There's that word, officers. Bring them to the tabernacle of meeting, that they may stand there with you. Then I will come down and talk with you there. I will take of the spirit that is upon you, and I will put the same upon them. And they shall bear the burden of the people with you, that you may not bear it yourself alone. So, and we know from Deuteronomy chapter 1 verses 15 and 16, chapter 16 verse 18, 2 Chronicles chapter 19 verse 11, that these were people who were responsible for teaching and explaining the word of God when there was issues of judgment or questions that had to be resolved, issues that had to be resolved. They were to be people who knew the law and were to bring the law to bear upon the people at that particular moment. And so what we have then is we have leaders appointed by God going to the people, passing through them, and bringing the word of God to them. Now, they've already heard the command of God in verse 2 to go over and claim the land. So it's not a new command in that sense. they're not receiving new information. But we're being told here that the elders, the officers of the Jews, were to go pass through the people and impress upon them what they are to do. To give them the commands of God, to apply the word of God to the people, to call the people to fulfill their obligations. You see, you would think, wouldn't you, that verse 2 would be enough. You would think that just hearing a sermon on a Sunday would be enough. But it isn't. We need godly leaders. We need leaders who will pass through the people, who will go among the people and say, "You heard this, didn't you? Well, let's do it then. Well, this is what God's word says. Why are we dilly-dallying? Why haven't we changed? Why aren't we changing?" We need people to bring the word of God to us. It's not enough just to hear a sermon. We actually need then that word of God to be applied. We need to be roused to action. And we need men chosen by God to inspire God's people to holy living. Because we are leaky vessels. We are very leaky vessels. We very quickly forget what we heard on Sunday when Monday morning comes. And so what we need then are leaders called by God to share the responsibility for passing through the people and saying, "You remember the word of God? You remember what God's word said? Well, this is what it means." You see, God's people can't be zealous if they haven't got zealous leaders. And you see this, it's a pattern in Israel's history that when God's leaders are not zealous, God's people's zeal wanes. It's a law of nature that God has established it, that the people of God will only be as zealous as the leaders of God. And so we see here that for this people to be galvanized into action, Joshua didn't think it was enough to call the whole assembly into one big hall and preach. He asked his men, he appointed the elders and said, "Will you pass through them and personally deliver these instructions?" Maybe they had questions. Maybe some of them were going to say, "But what about this? What about the river? What about our fear? What about the manna?" And they could then bring the word of God and apply the word of God to their situations. Now, of course, their authority was not inherent to themselves. No leader, no officer, no elder has inherent authority because of their own greatness. Far from it. Their authority is a borrowed authority. And their authority only extends insofar as they're ministering God's word. It is God's word that they're bringing to bear on God's people. If they were adding to God's word or removing from God's word, they have no authority and they should be completely ignored. But because what they are saying to the people is God's word, it has a weight, it has an authority, and it is to be obeyed. And we are in I said this would be a difficult word, didn't I? We are in an anti-authority age. We don't respect authority anymore. We think that we have the right to be the authority. Why does this person have the rights? You can just imagine them, can't you? Who do you think you are? Are you Joshua? But no, God has said to these men, said to Joshua, to tell these men, to tell these people what God has said. And this is a very, very, very important part of church life. The church needs leaders, plural. It needs elders, plural. Joshua couldn't do this himself. He couldn't bear the burden himself. And we desperately need today a plurality of leaders who take the word of God very seriously, who tremble at it, fear disobeying it, and are longing to see the Lord's people responding promptly to it. And that's what we need in the church today. But I think today there is a loss of respect for the office of an elder. People are happy for the preacher, the elder, to preach like I'm doing now. And they give the appearance of, "We respect you." But when those leaders pass through the people and seek on a one-to-one or on a group or family-to-family to explain the word of God, to exhort, to challenge, to correct, there's who do you think you are? What are you doing? And this is, I think, reflected in the fact that today in many churches, people keep their elders at arm's length. I think that's very, very, very common. Because they ultimately have things they want to hide, and they don't want people to pass through in their midst and bring the word of God to bear upon them. What right does this person have to speak to me? But what we see here is the authority that the appointed men of God have to stir God's people to obey God's command. Pass through them and tell them, in 3 days, we're going to claim the land. New Testament says in Hebrews 13, I'm just reading scripture here. This is New Testament language, not Old Testament language. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. And let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. You see, I can imagine the fear in that nation of people as these men were passing through and saying, we are crossing the land in 3 days and we are heading and marching to battle. Whoa, whoa, whoa. But you see, those leaders had the fear of God in them, and they knew that to not do so would have worse consequences than to do so. It was because they loved the people that they wanted to bring the word of God to the people and impress the word of God on the people. But leaders can only do this to the extent that their people allow them to. This is a very important point. A football manager can't help his team if his team don't want to be helped. And you see, elders, God's appointed men, these men that were appointed, and you can read about them in the references I gave, they were there to help God's people. They were there to inspire God's people, to motivate God's people. This is what it's about, isn't it? There's a land waiting for us. Let's go and claim it. God has said we can have it. Have you heard what he said? Let's go and do it. But you see, and it's the same, any elder worth his soul, any leader worth his soul, they don't go into the ministry. They're looking for the role. They don't wake up one morning and go, you know what I really want to do is I really want to spend my life telling people what to do. No, they go into the ministry because they want to see God's people enjoy God's blessings, to see God's people enjoy the richness of his grace, the bounty of his provision. And they know that the only way to do so is to heed his word. And so when leaders seek to, hey, have you thought about this? Have you thought? Don't get defensive, even if you disagree, because you've got to realize they're coming from a place of love. They're coming from a place that says, I want you to enjoy the land. I want you to enjoy the rest that God has provided. I say this carefully because there is a danger of heavy shepherding, isn't there? Dictators, we all have experienced them in our lives, who demand that everyone steps in line or else. And then what you have is an obedience which is simply a lip service, and it means nothing, and it's a stench to God. And the minute that guy is gone, everyone goes, thank goodness for that. And everyone slips back into the way things were. And that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about leaders who love the heart of, who are seeking the heart of God and want the people to know the heart of God. And you see, involved shepherding isn't heavy shepherding. There's a big distinction between that, you know. Involved shepherding is shepherding. If you can't have a shepherd who's not involved with his sheep, can you? How does a shepherd tend and feed and nurture and protect his sheep if he's not among them? It's impossible. So being among your people and speaking the word of God to your people, not just from here, but house to house, as you allow them to do so, cannot be heavy shepherding, can it? It's shepherding. it's just pastoring. But I think today most people think that shepherding is only for the pulpit. But it's not. Pass through the people. I take that to mean that if they hadn't passed through the people, it wouldn't have happened. They wouldn't have been galvanized. There had to be almost... I've come to the conclusion that the pulpit ministry is just the beginning. I actually come to the conclusion that pulpit ministry often opens and causes problems. And that's when the visitation, or that's when the house-to-house, that's when the small group or the one-to-one, that's when that's so important, because you can then begin to deal with the things that the pulpit has created. Or the confusion, or the questions, or the challenge, or the unsettledness. And you can assure in a very personal way, oh, my dear friend, that isn't what God's like. I'm sorry that you got that impression. Or this is what God would have you do. Or this is what it would mean. Paul said to Titus, speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. An elder is doing their job when they do this. this is an elder's job. Of course, it's to be done with patience, gentleness, meekness, humility, love. But it's to be done. And I wonder, as a church, because you want to go into Canaan, right? You want to live victoriously and triumphantly. Well, we see here a principle that these people had to be roused by zealous leadership. Is this what you want? Is this what you want? Do you want leaders who actually won't be involved? Do you want leaders who will just allow you to just get on with it? Who do just turn the blind eye to things? Is that what you want? Because I think it's what some people do want. Or do you want leaders who love you enough to get their hands dirty? Not because they're special, superior, or more important, but because they're simply trying to be faithful to the one who's appointed them for this role, and because they have the fear of God in them. And that's what Hebrews 13 says. It says that leaders, your elders who rule over you, have to give an account for your souls. Do you realise how frightening that is? If I turned a blind eye to sin in your life because I'm frightened about speaking to you, I'm frightened of upsetting you, what I learn here is that God will hold me to account for that. That's frightening. You should pity leaders who have to do this. And you should pray for them. Do you pray that your leaders would be zealous? In a positive sense. Zealous for truth. Zealous for your souls. Zealous for your growth. Because if you do, we're on our way to arming ourselves for battle. We need zealous leaders. Are you making it easy for your leaders to pass through among you? We won't force ourselves, and any future elders, you can't force yourselves on people. You can't insist the right to speak. And I know there's perhaps there's fear, but I can assure you that any elder worth his salt, any leader worth his salt, loves your souls and seeks to grow in their love for you as Christ loves you. There's a sense in which the church is Christ's body, and it's special to him and dear to him. And the shepherd's role, as we saw this morning, is to tend and to care. So if you've got elders and you're confident your elders have that's in their heart for you, then allow them to pastor you, to pass through you, and to say, God has said. God has said. And if God has said, you have no need to fear. I once heard a man who was being disobedient, a new convert at Westminster Chapel. He was telling me this, and he went to see the Martin Lloyd-Jones in his office. I never heard Martin Lloyd-Jones, but by all accounts, he was a stern man. That didn't mean he wasn't a loving man, it's just the way he was. He was a stern man, a very serious man. They said he was fierce in the pulpit. He went to see him, and he was explaining to him what was going on in his life, and he was making all these excuses. Martin Lloyd-Jones said along these lines, "Young man, stop making excuses. I don't want to hear you mention a word of this sort ever again. It's time you repented and do what you know you should be doing, young man." He's very stern. I'm not saying that's the way to speak. I'm just saying that's what his experience was. He left feeling a bit, whoa, a bit awkward. But he says now, "I thank God that he put the fear of God into me. That's what I needed to experience at that time. I needed to hear the heart of God and his displeasure against that particular sin. And it kept me on the narrow way." If he hadn't had a pastor who would have said that to him, what could the consequences have been? 5 years, 10 years, 15 years, 20 years down the line? Because every pastor wants their people to enjoy the land of rest. Secondly, and swiftly, we need quick obedience. Verse 11. 3 days. 3 days. There's no time for delay in this. And I've come to the conclusion in my life, and I'm sure it's the same in your life, that most of our lack of progress is from not being quick to put into practice what we must straight away. We hear something on Sunday, we're stirred, and we go to the door, I'm going to do something about this, and then a week later we haven't. And then 2 weeks pass, and a month pass, and we've forgotten. And if we allow time to pass between God putting his finger on something and us doing something about it, we drift and we lose the impression it made upon us. Is that true? It's true, isn't it? It's true for me. And this is dangerous. Herod was impacted by John the Baptist preaching, greatly perplexed, the text says. Dilly-dallied. And he never came to faith. Some of you know of Felix. Paul preached to Felix about the judgment to come. The text says he was afraid. Well, if you're afraid, Felix, what do? Go home and repent. But he said, I'd like to hear you at a more opportune time, convenient time. And praise God that there's that delay, that kind of delay. If you're not a Christian here, that kind of delay can be fatal. But we delay as Christians, don't we? We really sometimes are very slow to do what God says, to pursue holiness and godly living. Someone once said to me, and I this has really made an impact on me, and it runs in my mind a lot. Live each day as you would want to have lived on your deathbed. I think that's helpful. Strike while the iron is hot, as they say. When the word impresses something upon you, be quick to act. If they delayed and procrastinated, hardness would have set in. Despondency would have set in. Discouragement would have set in. Fear would have set in. And then they may have just not gone. Which again reinforces the need of zealous leaders to go and say, come on, I'm reminding you. I'm stirring you up by way of reminder. Come on, brother. Come on, sister. Many a congregation, historically, read about this in church history, it seems a common thing, can be hardened under an awakening ministry. I was reading this week about Richard Baxter, and he refused to go to certain places where he knew they'd had a faithful preacher over a long period of time. Because if he felt that they hadn't really made progress, he would say, well, they've been hardened. In other words, what we must be wary of is an unwillingness to respond. Because actually then the opposite happens. Rather than becoming softer, we become harder. And this is a danger we must all be aware of. Quick obedience. Nehemiah, you know, like Nehemiah? Nehemiah 4 verse 6 says, we built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. I like that. They were at it. They didn't dilly-dally, they didn't delay. Or the psalmist should be us, I think. I will run. And by the way, as I'm saying these things, you know, I said I'm hiding in the word here, right? Now I'm hiding. Because I see myself in all of these things. I see my own sin. And I'm preaching to myself. I will run in the course of your commandments, for you shall enlarge my heart. Run. Run in the course of your commandments. Don't just go, oh, shall I? Run. If God has set before you a call to a particular living, a godly living, holiness, go for it. Because that's where the blessing is, my friends. They were to be quick to go to claim the land. Because whilst they were in the wilderness, they were only really half living. Furthermore, we should be quick to obey God's command because of the one who commands. As I said, if I or any elder or Paul or Mike or any other future elders would ever say anything to you that God has not said, you would be right to say, please leave. Their authority, Joshua's authority, the elders' authority, our authority, is a borrowed authority. Try not to see Tom Allen or Paul Orchard or Mike Wayman or any preacher. Try not to see them. Try to see the Christ who has commanded them to speak his word. The Lord is the consuming fire, isn't he? He is the sovereign Lord. He is your maker. He is your king. And we are his servants. And servants do what the Lord commands. No ifs, no buts, no maybes, I'll think about it. But furthermore, he is a sovereign, but that won't incite you to obedience because that will fill you with terror. He's a God of grace. Consider the one who is calling you to these things and what he's done for you, what he's done to save you. How can we be so slow to be holy when he was so determined to save us for being unholy? He set his face like a flint to Jerusalem. He made it his life's work, his ambition, to be butchered on the cross for our stench. And yet we think, oh, I'm not sure I want to be holy. I'd quite like to keep this habit. It's ludicrous, isn't it? So we have to remember the one who has done so much for us. And also consider the reasonableness of being quick to obey. The reasonableness of it. Oh, I'm borrowing this point from a commentator because it really penetrated my heart. Are we not quick to complain when the Lord's slow to answer us? Why haven't you answered my prayer, God? Why haven't you done what I've asked? We are the first to kind of pick up the telephone and to say, God, you're not responding to me. You're not answering me. You're not being quick to hear me. And in one sense, we complete that promise. We are your children, God. We are your blood-bought children. And you've promised to hear our prayers. Please. But we're sinners. And we complain when God is slow to answer our prayers in the way we want. And yet how slow are we to respond to his call to us? It's penetrating forward, isn't it? Spurgeon said, "We are often very haste to sin. Oh, that we may be a greater hurry to God." Challenging, isn't it? So we want to enter into the enjoyment of God's blessings. We need zealous leadership who are involved in our lives and passing among us and impressing the word of God upon us. We need to be quick in our obedience. But thirdly, and very importantly, we need a caring fellowship. We need a caring fellowship. You see that in verses 12 to 15. And that's what we read from Numbers. One of the great principles of the church is that she is a living organism. We are a body. Every true believer of Jesus Christ is a member of the body of Christ. He is the head. I'm not the head. Paul and Mike aren't the head. None of your elders are the head. No, Jesus is the head. And we are just the members. We are the parts. The arms, the feet, the fingers, the toes, the eyes, the ears. You get the analogy. And it is a law of nature that if a body loses a part, it can't function as it ought. Is that not true? And the same is true spiritually of the church. If one of the Lord's people isn't concerned or bothered about the church or serving or helping or serving the Lord and praying or whatever, the whole body suffers. The whole body suffers. You see this, don't you, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For in fact," verse 14, "the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, if the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing?" Verse 18, "But God has set the members, each one of them in the body, just as he pleased." Verse 21, "And the eye could not say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you." Brother and sister, you are indispensable. You are needed in the church. The church is only as healthy as its members are healthy. And you might not perceive yourself as that important or that useful, or you might think, what do I have to offer? Well, trust God's word. You are needed more than you know. And more than you realize, God has had a perfect, he makes no mistakes. He doesn't save sinners by accident. And he doesn't add you to the church by accident. He has a master plan, and he has a specific purpose and role and function, even if you can't discern it yet, in the local church for you. And you're needed. And we need one another. I need you, and you need us, and we need each other. For the church to thrive, for every believer to thrive and again have the victory and to claim the blessings, they need one another. But my friends, we are in a selfish generation, aren't we? We are a consumer generation. Many come to church not for what they can give or the encouragement that they can be, but for the blessing they demand. We are a nation of sermon hearers, but not congregation encouragers. We all have gifts. You see, and even if you're not sure what your gift is, you think, I can't speak, I'm not confident. Well, let me tell you one thing you can do. You can have the gift of consistency and attendance. Every church gathering as you're able and as God helps you. Because here, let me tell you how that one works. Sorry for it's personal. I get discouraged when there's few at church. And therefore the congregation suffers because my preaching's worse. So your consistency, just being there, is edifying the church. Well, look at that. Just being present, just turning up and smiling, encourages whoever's preaching. And that in turn blesses the body of Christ. And that's one example that I can just think of from a personal experience. Position. But I'm sure you could think of others. And well, because I've got to root this in the text. So you have three tribes, don't you? And you probably can see how I'm bringing out these principles. They want to just enjoy the land. And you can understand it. They've already chosen the east side. And God's saying, no. You can't just sit and consume and enjoy yourselves whilst your fellow people haven't yet claimed the rest. So you have to be concerned about them. You have to seek to be an encouragement to them. They'd be discouraged if they just saw you just leaving them to it. So you've got to, you can't rest until they can rest. You have got to work for their good and for their blessing and for their welfare. Fight for the nation. They could have just said, let's just relax. No, fulfill your obligations to your brothers and sisters. And indeed, love for the brethren, love for the family of God, is a mark of conversion. It's perhaps the most important mark of conversion. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested towards us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. A convert is someone who has the heart of God beginning to be formed in them, and they bear the family likeness. Christ is our elder brother. God is our Father. And the logic is, if we are his family qualities will be seen in us. And that will be a commitment and a devotion to one another's welfare. You will be as passionate about seeing your brothers and sisters thrive in spiritual things as you are about yourself. In fact, you will be so willing, like those three tribes, to go all out to ensure that your brothers and sisters in this fellowship or whatever fellowship you're part of are entering in to every blessing of Jesus Christ. They make no excuses here. They make themselves vulnerable. It costs. What I'm preaching, it sounds nice, but it's actually costly. It's very, very costly to love your brothers and sisters like this. Some of them may have lost their lives fighting with their fellow nation. But their obligations to the Lord meant they had obligations to one another. And there is no cost in loving your brothers and sisters. My friends, it will hurt you to do this. When you love brothers and sisters like this, you'll get hurt. When you make yourself vulnerable like this, you'll get hurt. But there can be no hurt that can compare to what hurt Christ to love you. And any hurt that you have, God is able to heal you of that and to see to it that it doesn't take you out or sideline you. And we must never see God's work as an inconvenience. If we claim to love the Lord, we must love his people. Consider the one another's in Scripture. I think there's a sermon series here. You're thinking, oh no, there's going to be 59 sermons. Here's a few. Be devoted to one another. John 15, verse 17. Greet one another. Have them in your homes. Be warm. Serve one another. Carry one another's burdens. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Be kind and compassionate to one another. Admonish one another. Forgive whatever grievances you have against one another. Encourage one another. Love one another. Encourage one another daily. Build up one another. Pray for each other. Hospitality to one another without grumbling. Now, here's the point I'm making. Clearly, the nation of Israel could not win the land without the support of those three tribes. If they had refused to fight with them, they would have become discouraged and they wouldn't have claimed the land. And what I'm realizing here as I study this myself is that we will never enjoy the extent of victory that we could unless we do the one another's. And we can't do the one another's, as one preacher some of you know says, unless we are with one another. This is why being a Christian is more than about turning up at church on Sundays and coming to services, though that's a very, very important part. It's nothing less than that. But it's far more than that. How can you pray for one another if you don't know one another? How can you bear one another's burdens if you keep your life like a closed book and you don't open up your heart and make yourself vulnerable and share your burdens? How can you admonish one another if you don't actually confess your sins to one another? Do you see? How can you bear with one another if you're not experiencing one another's quirks that mean you have to bear with one another? My friends, this is God's will for our lives. That I can only be all that God would have me be if you will help me. And that goes two ways. None of you are an island. You will only function as everyone else is functioning. So when you think, oh, I don't feel like church today, do you realise you're hating your brothers and sisters? I don't really care about them. That's what you're saying. Because you're saying that I'm not needed. They don't need me. But we do. We need you. We need one another. It's the same for evangelism. I think one of the great reasons that evangelism doesn't last very long, or it's very rarely sustained, because most things in the church are often being done by a few. There's a few who are doing everything, and a many not doing much. And you know the saying, don't you, in Ecclesiastes, two are better than one, because they have good reward for their labour. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. And so when the Lord's servants are toiling away, they become discouraged. And if they haven't got the support and the encouragement of the Lord's people, they won't maintain that work. Or they won't maintain it with the vigour and the zeal that is needed to make it fruitful, even if the actual thing carries on. We need one another. And if you claim to love Christ, love his people. In practical ways. I haven't got time for my last point, so I'll leave it there at that point, because I think you've had a lot of information there. So, if we want to be a healthy church, if you want to be a thriving Christian, pray for zealous leaders. Pray that your leaders would be zealous and have the courage needed to pass through and to bring God's word to you. And pray that you would have the openness to receive it and to welcome that kind of ministry and to graciously receive it. Be quick to obey. Hard, I know. And be a supportive congregation. Count others of more value than you. Highly esteem your brothers and sisters, because in loving them, you're loving yourself. And in hating them, you're hating yourself, because you're only as healthy as the church is healthy. So there's three things. The fourth thing was going to be a supportive congregation. But I think you have enough to process. May God bless his word and give you open hearts to reflect and to absorb. And as I said, a very practical application of this may be, I want you to come round and talk to me about what you said. I've got some questions. I'd be more than happy to do so, as with Paul and Mike. Well, let's stand and sing. Facing a task unfinished.